We've got trouble, right? Trouble seems to either be just coming out of a trouble, we're in the midst of facing some trouble or trial, or that trial is just on the horizon. And when we think about dealing with trouble, there's lots of ways that we try to cope with that. Some of them are appropriate, others not so appropriate. But one of the ways that we try to deal with trouble is we try to anticipate trouble, right? We feel like if we can get ahead of that trouble a little bit and we've anticipated it rightly, we're going to be in a better position to address that trouble that we're facing. I don't know about you, but I tend to like to be prepared. Some people call it being paranoid, but I like to think about it as being prepared. When I am getting on an airplane, I like to know where the exits are. I like to watch people and be aware of what's happening just in case, right? Some trouble happens on the airplane. I've scoped it out. I feel like I have a plan of action, how to deal with a number of scenarios that my imagination has so helpfully created. In my mind. We can do this with many types of things. And again, nothing wrong with trying to anticipate how to handle trouble if it occurs. But one of the ways that we are instructed in the Scripture to respond to our trouble, with many things we can do, right, that are appropriate, but one of them that we must do as God's people is we must trust God with our trouble. When trouble comes, in that trouble, again, there are human responsibilities and actions we should take. We shouldn't just sort of sit down and think God's going to do everything. But in connection with these activities and preparations we should have as human beings, we also have to have that covered with a reliance, a trust in God. But the problem is, we as humans share this struggle to trust God in the midst of our trouble. You could almost say there are certain barriers that we erect in our minds that prevents us from rightly trusting God with our trouble. And this is something I believe that Moses is addressing here by recording this account of his own birth and his own coming of age and then his exile from the land of Egypt. And so this morning, what I want to do is draw your attention here to three barriers. There are many more than this, but in this passage, we notice three barriers that we commonly experience to trusting God with our trouble. And what I want to do is go back here and rework through this first part of the story, this account of God's bringing Moses through the trouble that he himself faced but was unaware of, but the trouble that his parents faced, right? If you remember back from last chapter, the first chapter of Exodus, the Pharaoh of Egypt is concerned with the multiplication of the Hebrew population. He's worried that they're a threat to their existence. And so the Pharaoh has tried different approaches to squash the multiplication of the people. He enslaved them, hoping that they would be too tired to reproduce. Then he called in the midwives and said, when you're helping the Hebrew women give birth, if you notice that a boy has been born, why don't you go ahead and kill that child in the birthing place there? And then the last thing that he tried, which when he found that the earlier two didn't work, is that he said, we'll just make a general edict in the land that all male Hebrew children should be thrown into the Nile so that they will die. And that's sort of how chapter 1 ended, that threat looming on the horizon, that trouble brewing. And then Moses here in chapter 2 makes it more personal. He moves from just this general threat to the nation to showing us, sort of zeroing the lens, zooming in to show us how it affects one individual family. There in verse 1 of chapter 2, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So the parents disregard the edict. And the Hebrews chapter 11 says they do this out of faith, not fearing, not giving into fear of Pharaoh, but rather fearing God. And when she could hide him no longer, she basically makes an ark for him. It's the same word that she used to describe Noah's ark back in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. As a matter of fact, that word is only used in those two places in the Old Testament. referring to Noah and how God used an ark to preserve and to protect Noah and his family from the trouble of judgment on the earth. And now we're seeing that Moses is likewise, of course, placed in a much smaller ark, right? But he's placed in this boat, if you will, to protect him. And we're not sure how long this goes on. Very easily, the mother could have placed the child in this boat and stored him on the reeds there of the bank of the river and left Moses' sister there to watch him to make sure nothing happened to him. This could have gone on for some time. And then she could have gone and visited the bank of the shore to check on him and to nurse him and to feed him and all those things that could have happened. We're not sure how long it happens, but the child's placed in this ark and he is placed among the reeds by the riverbank. And then in verse 4, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And then eventually here in verse 5, we learn that the daughter of Pharaoh basically goes down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So in this story, we see that the parents of Moses face a dilemma. They face trouble. And in the midst of that trouble, they fear God rather than Pharaoh, and so they hide the child. And then they, through their ingenuity, come up with a plan to keep that child safe during the day by placing him in an ark in the reeds on the bank of the Nile River. And so they're trying to protect their child from the trouble that he is facing. And interesting enough, God uses their attempts to keep Moses from Egyptian officials, to keep Moses from Pharaoh and those connected to them, because they would most likely throw the child into the Nile River to drown, to be killed. And so in the story's surprising twist, Moses is discovered by an Egyptian, the very people that the parents are trying to keep Moses from being exposed to. And under any other conditions, this would have likely led to the boy's death. But instead, because God's hand is involved, it leads instead to the perfect protection of his life. Right? This is God at work, skillfully providing help for his people in the midst of their trouble. He is providing deliverance in an unanticipated yet wonderful way. How is God going to help them? They try their best to come up with a plan, and God takes that and in an unexpected way provides help beyond anything that they could have planned in their own mind. As a matter of fact, it's not only that he's delivered, but he is able to be raised by his own parents. The sister's there, and so she's able to basically find a woman who can nurse the child, which happens to be his own mother. And not only does she get the boy get to stay with their family, most likely till the child was around 4 or 5 years old. That's how long they would nurse in those days. And so the child was able to be raised by the parents until about 4 or 5. And on top of it, they received income. The mother was paid to provide this act of nursing Moses. And so this determined mother to save her child meets her greatest source of fear by the child being discovered by an Egyptian, and God turns that circumstance towards hope and salvation. You see, one of the reasons we struggle to trust God in our trouble is that we doubt God will skillfully provide help. We know he can, most of the time. We don't doubt that, if you're like me. What we doubt is, will he do it? Will he skillfully help me in my trouble? And again, we should work and have efforts and plan. There was nothing wrong with what the mother did here. But it's interesting how, and ironic, how God took their greatest fears, the child being discovered by an Egyptian, and the way that God decided to help them was to expose the child to an Egyptian, not any Egyptian, but Pharaoh's own daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter shows pity on the child, and Moses is raised in the palace of Pharaoh with a high-class education, high-class training, which ultimately we know, knowing the story goes on, will later equip him to lead God's people out of the slavery that Pharaoh had subjected him. So again, Pharaoh's playing checkers, and God is playing chess. Pharaoh's seeking to squash the Israelite people, and through his edict, God sends the very one who will bring Pharaoh to his end into his own palace. This is God not just helping, brothers and sisters, but it is him skillfully orchestrating events to provide the help these people needed in their trouble. And we see this not just in Moses' life, but throughout God's dealing with his. We think about the greatest trouble that humanity can face, and it is our own mortality, that we will all die. And how is it that God has chosen to help people with death? How has he defeated death? Well, he sent his only begotten Son to this earth. And his only begotten Son lived a perfect life and then ultimately was falsely accused and he was killed. And when he was hanging on the cross and when he breathed his last, not only did his political earthly opponents think they had won, God's greatest enemy, those fallen angels who were conspiring behind these men and women to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. In Christ's death, he defeated death. Right? That's not how we would have probably drawn up how God would deliver us from our greatest trouble. Well, Lord, how are you going to deliver us from death? Well, I'm going to die. And we see throughout the New Testament that the apostles had great struggle with that, right? That's not how we would have planned for you to help us. And yet, that is how God skillfully helped us. Through the irony of how he orchestrated those events to accomplish his purpose, despite the plans that other people had made to thwart what he was trying to accomplish. So we struggle to trust God with our trouble because we doubt God will skillfully help us the way he has skillfully helped us and his people numerous times throughout his recorded dealings with his people. But we not only have this barrier of doubting that God will skillfully provide help, we have another barrier. We doubt God will wisely use our suffering. We think it's a waste. We don't understand how God could purposely accomplish anything out of the trouble that we're facing. The story goes on. There's a jump here from about the age of 4, there in verse 10, when he is handed over to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised, till verse 11, when we find out Moses is 40 years old. We learn that from the speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But one day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to the water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And then later we learn that the daughters go back home, and the father is like, what did you do? This man helped you. You didn't invite him home for supper, right? And Moses gets invited home for supper, gets fed, and he also ends up finding a wife. And the scripture there ends that he has a son whom he names Gershom. For he says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now at this point, we know that Moses begins to identify that he is not purely Egyptian. He recognizes that he is connected with the Hebrew people. And so he is living this dual life. He is living in the palace of the Pharaoh. He dresses as an Egyptian. He's been schooled in Egyptian knowledge. And yet he also knows that there is a heritage that he has with these people who are suffering as slaves under the oppression of his adopted grandfather. And so Moses has an epiphany here, and he decides that he is going to side with the Hebrew people. And he goes out and he looks upon the oppression that they're facing, and he tries to bring about deliverance. He sees an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew person, and he decides to take matters in his own hand. He stands up against that injustice and basically kills this Egyptian who is fighting against him. So Moses has this character to stand up against what's wrong. Does that. Later on, we see it when he flees to Midian, and these shepherds try to bully these daughters of Jethro who are trying to water their flocks. Moses stands up to them. He runs them off, and then he helps provide the water for these daughters of Jethro who are out watering their flock. And so Moses has a lot going for him. Right? He can't just sort of stand idly by and watch the weak and the helpless downtrodden by those who possess power around them. And that's a good thing. But Moses sort of begins to this first attempt at delivering his people on his own. He's not been, at this point, called by God to take on this task. And he's sort of jumping ahead of God's timeline. And so he goes out and he tries to break up this Hebrew, an Egyptian that are fighting. And he tries to push off the Egyptian and deliver this Hebrew person to show that God was going to deliver them. We see this in Acts chapter 7. I'll read very quickly here. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving an account before some religious rulers about the history of Israel to try to show how Christ is the fulfillment of their history. And in that, we have this episode, this summary about the life of Moses. In verse 23, when he, that is Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He, that is Moses, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand, right? So Moses here is beginning to understand some of the calling that God's given to him. He tries to make the first attempt at doing that, acting alone, acting in secret, relying on his own strength and wisdom. And though it failed miserably, right? Because he's still fully dependent upon himself, it begins to show some of the character of this man that God ultimately would use to deliver his people from their oppressions. Chapter 2, verse 11, Moses knows God was going to use him to rescue his people, but he lacks the maturity he needs to lead them. And so what does God do? Teaches him a lesson. Through suffering that Moses brings upon himself, God in that suffering prepares him to better lead his people in the future. And so what God does is he causes Moses to run into exile for 40 years. Moses, you're only 40. You're not ready to lead my people yet. You need a 40-year lesson in the backwoods of Midian. And it's there that what does Moses do to take on his lessons? He's been schooled in the great education of the Egyptian palace, and God sends him for another lesson to be a shepherd, which was a calling that the Egyptians despised. It was not something that a princeling, which Moses had because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, they would never do this task. And yet here in this process of through the suffering of being in exile, for being a foreigner, a sojourner in a foreign land, being a runaway from all that he had known, whether it was the Egyptian palace or whether it was the Hebrew people, he is fully separated with them. And yet, as a rural shepherd, God is training him with the skills that he needs in order to effectively lead his people at the ripe old age of 80. And God uses this suffering wisely to free Moses from his self-confidence. Moses, you're not ready to lead this until you really know who I am, which we'll see next week when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and reveals that I am has sent you. We doubt God will use wisely our suffering. But God uses that suffering, God uses that trouble, one of the ways to free us from self-confidence and self-reliance, reminding us we're not created to live life in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own power. We're not created to live this life as though God doesn't exist. We were created, therefore, as creatures, we are dependent upon our Creator. But God not only uses this suffering wisely to free Moses from self-confidence, but he also uses this suffering, in a sense, to free Moses from worldly pleasures, which Moses sort of doesn't have a problem with early on. It takes him about 40 years, but ultimately he decides to side with the Hebrew people against the Egyptians. Moses might have easily lived his entire life enjoying the prestige and the power and the wealth that were his as an Egyptian princeling. And he could have proudly identified himself throughout his entire life with the Egyptian people. But instead, in spite of his outward appearance and as established by his dress and his hairstyle, that's how the daughters of Jethro were able to recognize that he was an Egyptian. He set aside all the privileges of Egypt's rank and sided with the oppressed Hebrew people. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, Moses decided, I want to be associated with the people of promise, those that God has made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to be a part of that promise, even if it means being a part of an oppressed people, than to have all the treasures and all the wealth and all the privileges that in that time the world had to offer. He was freed from that allure to those treasures. But unfortunately, the people that he was to lead, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, were not. They had been suffering and ultimately suffered for 430 years before they were freed from their trouble. And we talked a little bit about this last week, that when we want God to free us from our trouble, we think he's going to do that immediately or according to our timetable. But that's not the case. So why is it that God allowed these individual Israelites to become enslaved in the first place, to suffer for 430 years? I'm sure there were many reasons, but there's always at least one. And here's one I think we can recognize. That left to themselves, the Israelites may have integrated into the Egyptian culture. That's what they did, we saw in the book of Judges, right? When they do get their freedom, we see what they do with it, and it's not covenant loyalty to Yahweh. But in Egypt, they couldn't intermingle because the Egyptians viewed them as less people, dirty people. And so instead of allowing the corruption of this Hebrew nation and their infancy, God used suffering. He allows them to be enslaved and oppressed by the Pharaoh so that they would remain spiritually pure. You see, their ethnically defined persecution meant their identity as Hebrews was maintained and clarified and not sort of overlapped by the pagan worship of the Pharaoh himself. Again, left to themselves, the Israelites might well have settled on to a life as a marginalized people in Egypt. As a matter of fact, once they escape and there's a little bit of trouble they face, they say, Moses, were there not graves in Egypt? Why'd you leave us out here in the desert to die? There's leeks and cucumbers and all kinds of good things we could be eating if we were still slaves back in Egypt. God used suffering to prevent these people from becoming worldly, being absorbed into the bigger culture of their day. And one of the ways in which God uses good and brings good from suffering is that He uses it to make us cling to Him in faith rather than clinging to the world. He uses it to clarify our identity as His children and to increase our longing for the new creation that will come with Christ's return. So when we face trouble, we struggle to trust God because we doubt that God will wisely use our suffering. We don't think there's a purpose or a plan behind it. But the reality is, the testimony of God in dealing with His people is that there's always a purpose. The greatest suffering any human has ever suffered on this planet is what the Lord Jesus Himself faced in His own death on the cross. And we don't look at that testimony of great suffering and say that was wasted. God had a purpose, and He wisely used the suffering of Christ on the cross to accomplish His greatest salvation and deliverance ever. Brothers and sisters, God knows how to wisely use your suffering. And make no mistake, once we become a Christian, that does not mean it's all daisies and rainbows and unicorns, right? We're going to face trouble and difficult circumstances in our life. That's going to be the reality. And we may not see this good that God can bring from our suffering. We may see it quickly, or we may never see it in this lifetime. But that does not nullify God's promise to care for His people by directing their paths, even that we face. God puts us in certain difficult situations precisely because He plans to work some good in our lives through it. And the good He's trying to accomplish is not just some temporary shot in the arm of our self-esteem. He is trying to conform us into the greatest good of making us into the exact likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul echoes this. He says, through Him, that is Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God wisely uses our suffering, our trouble, to produce within us something that could not have been produced otherwise. And God can use all kinds of things to bring that suffering into our lives. And just as Christ works salvation for His people through the suffering His face, the Lord will work in our lives by whatever means He chooses, in accordance with His good pleasure, to produce change in our life to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus. When we face trouble, we struggle to trust God because we doubt that He will wisely use our suffering. And we doubt He will skillfully provide help for us. And the last barrier we notice in this passage to us trusting God in our trouble is that we doubt God will diligently monitor our affliction. It's very easy for us to think God is sort of fallen asleep at the wheel. Is God not aware of what we're facing, of the trouble and how difficult it is? This is too much. God, pay attention. But just as we read earlier in the service from the Psalms, that God hears our cries. He knows that we're facing these troubles. This hasn't caught Him by surprise, brothers and sisters. We've seen that behind the scenes, God is the ultimate puppet master. He's pulling the strings on these things for our good. You see, the theological issue here is not whether or how we will suffer. It's not whether or how we will face trouble in this life. The issue is, does our suffering go unnoticed by God? And if it does not, can His people trust that their suffering will be part of a well-thought, meticulously planned purpose that God has? And we find the answer to that there in verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. That is, as Moses is in exile, the Pharaoh that was after him dies. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning and God remembered His covenant. He remembered His promise with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You see, in the work of God, mere human effort, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how committed, no matter how influential that human effort is, will always result in failure if it's not carried out in God's power and according to God's timeline. We remember 40 years earlier, Moses is ready to deliver the people. But the people aren't ready. It's only after we hear this part where the people groan and cry out for God to deliver them that later we find God appearing to Moses saying, "Moses, get ready. It's time to go deliver the people. I'm ready. They're ready. You're ready. My plan is coming to fruition according to my timeline, and it's going to be accomplished according to my power. That is, in a way that only people would credit me with doing it." You see, the only way forward in our trouble is to mobilize God on our side. And we see this in light of Moses' attempt there in verses 11 through 22, maybe called the way of failures, one commentator put it. By contrast, when we read the last three verses of the chapter, we see this is the place of effectiveness, the groaning and crying out to God to deliver His people. Previously, at the beginning of verse 11, Moses went out and he watched the oppression of his people. But now it is God who knows and God who sees the trouble that His people face. And God begins to act. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, we are face all types of trouble. And we can and should do our best to anticipate that trouble and to seek to deal with that trouble through the abilities that God has given to us. But above all of our effort, there must reign over that I'm going to trust God with my trouble. And you'll notice I didn't say, trust God to deliver me from my trouble. Because that may never happen. It's trust God with your trouble. Trust Him that if He desires, He can skillfully bring help to you. Trust God that He knows how to bring about not only the help that you need, but He knows how to wisely use that suffering if it's not best for you to be helped out of it. And above all of it, Whether he chooses to help you out of it or whether he chooses to use that trouble to conform you to the image of Christ, you should not doubt that God is diligently aware of your situation. We cannot lose hope that God knows and hears our cries in the midst of our trouble. And because God does all three of those things, he can skillfully help us. He can wisely use our suffering. He does diligently watch over our affliction. Should lead us as his people to recognize this God who has made himself known is a God that is worthy for us to place our trouble in his hands. And trust him to use it to accomplish his purposes in our lives according to his own timing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that the greatest things that we face in this life are not outside of your hands. Lord, that your word is very relevant to our everyday living. Lord, there's not a day we don't face trouble. And with that trouble, you are providing us an opportunity to show where our allegiance is. Are we like Moses going to side with the oppressed people of God and trust God that even in the midst of our trouble, you're still worthy of our trust? You've made promises and we believe you will make them good, even if now aligning with the people of promise means we align with the suffering people. Help us to choose that path instead of those temptations we often face, to the temptation that, we can avoid this trial, we can avoid this trouble, we can avoid this suffering if we'll just align ourselves with Egypt. If we'll just align ourselves with the society and the world today and all the pleasures that's offered to us to compromise instead of trusting you, trusting the fleeting pleasures of sin. Father, I pray that you would use this episode in the life of Moses this morning that we've looked at it to help us, to remind us to trust you with our trouble. You know how to help us. You know how to use our suffering for our good. And you have promised to watch over and see and count every tear that falls from our eyes. In summary, Lord, you are worthy for us to trust you with our trouble. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.